Okay, Genesis chapter 23, our text. And as I said, we'll read verses 1 through 20, the entire chapter. Let's give our attention now to the Word of God. And Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my lord. Thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me to Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, Nay, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein, I give it thee. In the presence of the sons of my people give I it thee. Bury thy dead. And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land, and he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me. I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, My lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and we pray this morning for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We pray your Holy Spirit would come and enlighten our minds and our hearts and help us to see the truth shining through your word here. Help us, Lord, to understand what's going on in this passage of Scripture and what you want us to learn from it as the people of God. We pray, Lord, now that you would bless the preaching of your word. And may all of your people be edified and built up in the faith today by your power and by your spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of the book of Genesis, in chapter 50, Joseph is talking to his brothers, and he does something a little bit unusual, or what we might think would be a little unusual, and that is he causes his brothers to take an oath that they will not leave his bones in the land of Egypt. But that when Joseph dies and when the children of Israel later leave the land of Egypt to go to Canaan, that they are not to leave Joseph's bones in the land of Egypt, but that they are to take his bones up out of Egypt and into that land. And so if you turn over to the book of Exodus, you find Moses preparing to leave from the land of Egypt. And what does he do? He makes sure that he has the bones of Joseph with him. And Moses wants to make sure he gets the bones of Joseph out of the land of Egypt. And then if you fast forward to the book of Joshua, you find the people of Israel once again with the bones of Joseph. What are they doing? They're making sure that Joseph's bones get a proper burial, not in the land of Egypt, but in the land of Canaan, in the land of promise. Why is that? Why was that so important? We find the precursor to it here in the death of Sarah and the burial place that Abraham purchases for Sarah. What Joseph did when he told his brothers that he wanted them to take his bones out of Egypt and into the promised land was very similar to what Abraham is doing here in purchasing a burial place for Sarah, his wife. What is happening in both of these cases is an exercise of faith. Abraham believes something about the word of God and the promise of God, and that is why he is doing what he is doing here in this chapter, chapter 23. Chapter 23 brings us to the death of Sarah, the matriarch, the great mother of Isaac, and in some ways the people of God, and also shows us the burial place that Abraham secures for Sarah. Now you may be wondering, what can I learn from a story like this? Why is this story in the Bible? Why would God put this here? I mean, don't we just need Psalms and Proverbs and the Gospel of John or something like that? No, this is here for a reason. It's here for an important purpose, and I hope to open that up to you today. The basic point is this, and this is a point that we have learned all throughout the story of Abraham, and it is that God wants us to act in faith according to his promises. Abraham does so here in this story, and God wants you to do the same thing today in the 21st century. This passage neatly divides into two basic sections. We've got the death of Sarah recorded in verses 1 through 2, and then the remainder of the chapter is taken up with the burial place of Sarah, and that's in verses 3 through 20. So that's how we'll look at it. We'll look at Sarah's death, and then we'll look at the purchase of this burial place for Sarah, Abraham's wife. Last time we were together, we looked at the closing portion of chapter 22, where God renews and confirms his promises to Abraham, his promise of blessing him, of bringing blessing to all the peoples of the world through the seed of Abraham. We saw that in chapter 22, verses 15 through 18. Abraham's singular act of obedience brings about this confirmation, this renewal of the promises that God had already made to Abraham. Right after that, and we didn't go into this part, and you may be wondering, well, Pastor, you didn't preach the end of chapter 22. What's the deal? Are you going to skip that? No, you know me pretty well by now. You know I'm not going to skip things, at least not permanently. I will come back to it. But just to touch on it for a moment, at the close of that, in verse 19 of chapter 22, Abraham leaves the land of Moriah and he goes back to Beersheba. Beersheba is the place where he sets up residence again. And you'll remember Beersheba as the place where Abraham and Abimelech entered into a covenant. Remember that from chapter 21, where Abraham and Abimelech enter into this solemn agreement. And that's where Abraham goes back to. He goes back to this town, this city known as Beersheba. It's at the southern border of the land of Israel. Then immediately following this is this genealogy of sorts of Nahor's family. Nahor, you'll remember, is the brother of Abraham. And we get a recounting of his family. Now, that's going to become important when we get to chapter 24 and Abraham trying to secure a wife for Isaac, his son, who ultimately is Rebekah. But we'll come back to that when we study chapter 24. If chapter 22 was the climax of Abraham's life, Abraham's act of faith and obedience in being willing to sacrifice Isaac, chapters 23 through 25 are the conclusion. They're the epilogue, if you will, to Abraham's life. Now things are winding down and coming to a close, and it begins in chapter 23 with the death of Sarah. Chapter 25 will record the death of Abraham. So the chosen couple is going to die. We have reached the close of the story of Abraham. In the middle, between chapter 23 and chapter 25, of course, is chapter 24, which is the record of Abraham seeking a wife for Isaac, and it's the transition into the next portion of the story, which is the story of Isaac and his life. But in chapters 23 through 25, we are coming to the very close of our studies in the life of Abraham. First, in verses 1 through 2, we get the record of the death of Sarah, but before we get to Sarah's death, we have a record of her life. Verse 1, Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. For you non-King Jamers out there, that's 127 years old, is how old Sarah was when she died. She lived a good long life. It's interesting, the closing part of verse 1 there, where it says, these were the years of the life of Sarah. Life in Hebrew there is lives, it's plural. Sarah has lived such a life with so many experiences, so many mountaintops and valleys that she has gone through in her journey with Abraham. Just think about it for a moment. Think about all that Sarah has been through and all that Sarah has seen in her 127 years of life. She sets out with Abraham on this great journey. And as you heard in the scripture reading this morning, they didn't know where they were going. Now, gentlemen, don't try that with your wife, okay? Don't set out on a journey and not tell her where you're going. See how well that works? It won't work very well. But that's what occurred, right? Abraham tells Sarah, I'm sure at some point, God has called us to go. We've got to go. Maybe she said, go where? He's like, I don't know. We just got to go. But she went along, right? And we can see her faith in that as well. Chapter 12, they go down in the land of Egypt and Sarah finds herself in Pharaoh's harem. Not a very nice place to be if you're the wife of Abraham. God intervenes and delivers Sarah. Chapter 13, we see the split between Abraham and Lot. And of course, Sarah would have been there through all of that. Chapter 16, Sarah has waited long enough and she concocts this scheme, this plan to have a child through Hagar. And we know how that turned out. It was a disaster, a mess. When she first heard that God was going to give her a child, what did she do? She laughed. That's funny. I'm too old for that. That's not going to work, God. Nice thought, nice sentiment, but that's not how this thing works. Well, yes, it is how it worked. God came through. He fulfilled his promise, and she saw the fulfillment of the promise in Isaac and in his birth. So Sarah has lived quite a life. She has experienced joy and sadness. She has experienced sorrow and trial, but also joy and fulfillment. So in verse 2, Sarah dies. Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. The first thing we have here, of course, after the mention of the death of Sarah, is a geographical marker. Where did she die? She died in a place called Kirjath Arba. Kirjath Arba is the original name of Hebron. Hebron in the land of Israel, which is what it will become known as later on. But first, it is Kirjath Arba. The book of Joshua tells us that it's named after a man named Arba, one of the Anakims. Geographically, Kirjath Arba, or Hebron, is southwest of Jerusalem and north of Beersheba. Okay, so Abraham is here on the map. Jerusalem is here. Hebron, or Kirjath Arba, is here. And that is where Sarah dies. Now, it's interesting here that Abraham is said to come to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. For some reason, it looks like Abraham, probably in Beersheba, and Sarah in Kirjath Arba, or Hebron. And so Abraham comes to mourn for her upon her death. So it looks like for some reason they're separated. We don't get more information on why that is the case, but it appears that that is the case. Once Abraham comes, what does he do? End of verse 2. Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Abraham comes to mourn and grieve the loss of his wife. Now, of course, that's entirely natural for Abraham to do. Abraham, of course, loved Sarah. And upon Sarah's death, of course, this is a heartbreaking experience, and Abraham comes to mourn. Now, there's a lesson here right off the bat, and that is death is something to grieve. It's okay, and it's not just okay, it's right, to weep and to mourn the loss of a loved one. I realize that nowadays people are tending more in the direction of turning funerals into celebrations, happy, happy, happy sort of affairs. And I understand the intent behind that. And we can celebrate if someone's a believer and they've gone on to be with the Lord. I'm not saying we can't celebrate, but let's not get the impression that it's somehow wrong for your heart to be broken or to grieve and mourn the loss of your loved one. It's right to do that. What did Jesus do when Lazarus died and he came to see Lazarus and he sees the mourning going on all around him, Jesus wept. John 11:35. So death and grief are natural parts of life. In how we deal with death, this unnatural thing that the Lord will ultimately remove and rid the creation of one day, but now it is appropriate to grieve. Matthew Henry says, tears are a tribute due to our deceased friends. When a body is sown, it must be watered. But we must not sorrow as those that have no hope, for we have a good hope through grace, both concerning them and concerning ourselves. So Abraham grieves here, but Abraham is not going to grieve in despair. He is going to grieve in hope of something coming down the road, which we'll get to in a minute. Now, why does Sarah die? Ultimately, Sarah dies because of sin. Not her personal sin so much, as everybody is a sinner. But death is introduced into the world by Adam and Eve's sin, right? Romans chapter 5, verse 12. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Adam and Eve sinned, they broke God's commandment, and they introduced this enemy into the world, this enemy that is death. That's what now visits the chosen couple. Sarah is not immune to death. Even though she has been given great promises by God, she's not immune to death. She dies here in the story. And we too will die one day. If the Lord does not return, all of us will have to face death. All of us will have to face that time when life is over. So the question is not, are you going to die? The question is, how are you going to die? In what way will you die? Now I ask for the scripture reading this morning to be Hebrews chapter 11, because I wanted you to think about something here in terms of how Sarah dies. Sarah dies not in doubt, skepticism, and unbelief. No, Sarah dies in faith. Let me read it again, Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all, speaking of Abraham and Sarah, and of all the people of God in the Old Testament, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were persuaded of them, they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Sarah dies with the promises of God not being completely fulfilled. Now she saw Isaac, yes, the promised child, but she does not get to see the nation of Israel enter the promised land. She does not get to see the ultimate seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ. She doesn't get to see all that. She has the promises of God, and what does she do with them? She doesn't say, well, look, it didn't happen in my lifetime. So it's not worth worrying about. It's not worth believing in anymore because I didn't get it myself in my lifetime. No, Sarah doesn't have that attitude. What attitude does she have? She goes to her grave believing. She goes to her grave in faith, trusting that what God said he would do. Now, how about that? Would you like it if someone made you a promise of something you really want, something you really like, whatever that may be, and you got all excited? What do you expect? You expect to get it, right? You expect to get it right then, or in a couple of days or a couple of weeks or something like that. And if you don't get it pretty soon, what do you start doing? You tap that toe. Where is it? Think about your power and your internet recently. Where's my internet? Where's my power? You start tapping that toe, waiting on that thing to come back. And what if the person told you, oh, you won't see it all until you're dead and gone. It's to come later. Would you be happy with that? Would you be excited about that? Most of us probably would not be. We want what we want, and we want it now. But Sarah provides us a good example of someone who continued to believe, who continued to trust God's word, even though she didn't see all of it fulfilled in her lifetime. What did she do? She saw it afar off. She looked out in the distance, and saw that it was coming. How could she see that? Because she sees with the eye of faith, not the eyes of the flesh. She never got to see it with the eyes of flesh, but she does see it with the eyes of faith. And the author of Hebrews tells us three things about how Sarah and Abraham, for that matter, viewed this. Number one, they were persuaded that the promises would be fulfilled. In other words, they were confident. They knew God was going to do it. Now, why would they have that kind of confidence? Because they've got something to draw from, don't they? God said, you're going to have a baby. Man, it was impossible. Just couldn't happen, right? And what happened? God did it. He came through and he delivered them and gave them this child. So they can believe they've got this precedent with God, if you will. They can trust the Lord. They know he's going to deliver on his word. They're persuaded of it. Number two, Hebrews 11 says that they embraced it. That is, they welcomed it with open arms. They saw the future by faith and they gave it a bear hug. Said, yes, I embrace that. I believe God is going to do it. And then number three, they made a confession. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. That means they didn't expect it to come right now. They expected to pass through as a foreigner and see it off in the distance in the future. We'll come back to that in just a minute. So Sarah dies in faith. And now we come to the second major portion of the story, and that is the burial place of Sarah. Now we're going to shift focus from the death of Sarah and Abraham's grieving for her to Abraham's efforts to secure a place to bury her. We begin with some initial negotiations in verses 3 through 7. Abraham stands up before Sarah, his dead, and speaks to the sons of Heth. We'll talk about who those folks are here in just a moment. But what does Abraham say? He says, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. What does Abraham need? He needs a place to bury Sarah. And he has to go to the people of the land in order to find a place, to obtain a place to bury Sarah. Now notice how Abraham describes himself in verse 4. I am a stranger and a sojourner. I am a foreigner living in a land that does not belong to me. Or we could say Abraham is a pilgrim. He is someone just passing through the land. And so, because Abraham is a foreigner and a stranger in the land of Canaan, he has to ask these people for a place to bury his wife. Now, is that not ironic? God has made a promise to Abraham, and that promise involves the land on which he stands. Genesis 17:8. The Lord says, I will give unto you and to your seed after you the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Abraham knows that. That promise, I'm sure, is swirling in his mind and in his heart as he stands up before Sarah, his beloved wife who is now dead, and he has to ask for a place to bury her. We're going to read the Pilgrim's Progress, and it's called that for a reason. It's called that because the main character in the story is a pilgrim. He doesn't have a home, so to speak. He's just traveling and passing through the land. His home is the celestial city. It's heaven. That's where he's going. That's where he's traveling to. And Abraham is this stranger in the land of promise. It's ironic that God has said to him, Abraham, all this is yours. Look this way, look that way, look that way, look that way. It all belongs to you and to your descendants. It is a reminder that the status of Abraham is our status. We are strangers and pilgrims. We are just foreigners in this world passing through. 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly desires which war against the soul. Now, how might our lives change if we really believe that? If we really believe that this present time, this world in its present form, is not our home, and we're just passing through. How might that change how we think about things? Well, it might change how we think about politics. If I can put my finger on that for a moment and be controversial. I don't care who's in the White House. They can't deliver the utopia they promise. Remember, Obama promised hope and change. Did he deliver? No. President Trump makes lots of great promises. Make America great again. Can Mr. Trump make America great again through economics? Can he make America great again through business deals and business means? No, he can't. What was it that made America great in the first place? It was America's God in the beginning. The pilgrims, the Puritans came here. They didn't come here to make money. They didn't come here to do all those things. What did they come here to do? They came here to worship God according to his word. That's what animated them. That's what motivated them. I don't put all my eggs in that basket of politics. Sure, we should seek for positive change in America. We shouldn't put up with injustice and wicked things. I'm not saying that. But my hopes aren't in America. My hope's in the kingdom of God. My hope's in heaven. My hope is in heaven coming down to earth, Revelation 21 and 22. That's where my hope is. I'm just a foreigner here. I'm just passing through. And so my roots aren't going to go too deep in whatever politics of the day might be popular. What about possessions? It should also affect our view of possessions, shouldn't it? If this is not my home, do I need all the stuff I have? Maybe not. I have to ask myself that question. I have plenty of stuff, and probably you do too. Maybe we don't need all those things we think we need all the time. Maybe we can travel a little bit lighter. Why? Because we're pilgrims. This is not my home, that is. What about present frustrations? Would it have been frustrating to you to be in Abraham's shoes in this story? God has promised you the entire land, but you don't even have a place to bury your wife. Would that have been frustrating to you had you been in his position? Maybe. Probably. And we're like that, aren't we? We want what we want in this present life, and when we don't get it, how do we respond? We sing the hallelujah chorus, right? We go around praising the Lord and with a spring in our step. And we're just the most pleasant people to be around in all the world. Negative. No. When we don't get what we want now in this present life, we get upset about it. We get angry. We get frustrated. We're impatient. Why? Because we have forgotten we're pilgrims. We have forgotten we're foreigners. And God has promised you great things. He has promised you all things. Remember that? Book of Revelation? Revelation 2, he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's the promise to you. Can you wait? Can you wait on that to come? You can. You're going to have to preach it yourself every now and again. Say, wait a second. No need to get upset. I'm waiting. I'm waiting for good things. Boys and girls, this is why it's important for you guys to learn to wait. Right? It's important for you to learn to wait for good things and not get upset when you don't get those good things right away, because that's how God works. God promises you wonderful things and he tells you, wait. It's coming, but you've got to wait for it. Why? Because you're a pilgrim. Oh, you don't have the big hat with the buckle on it, but you're still a pilgrim. You're just passing through this world and you're waiting on wonderful things to come. All right, so Abraham has made his request, and the children of Heth respond to him in the next portion, verse 5. The children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince, or a prince of God among us. In the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead. none of us shall withhold from thee his sepulcher, but that you may bury your dead. Okay, so the children of Heth here, and it appears that the children of Heth is another way of referring to Hittites, this people group that we'll talk more about here in just a moment. The children of Heth are the ones that Abraham is negotiating with, and Abraham requests a burial place of them, and they respond to him by saying, "You're a great man. You are a mighty prince among us. You can have whatever burial place you want in our land." They show great respect for Abraham in spite of the fact that he has this foreigner or stranger status among them. Abraham shows his gratitude in verse 7. He stands up, bows himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. Now Abraham wants to move from this initial conversation to a specific burial place for Sarah. He has some place specifically in mind for burying his wife. Verse 8. He communed with them, saying, "If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me," or ask, "go to Ephron, the son of Zohar, and ask him so that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is in the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth." So Abraham wants these people to talk to Ephron, this man who will be called a Hittite here in just a few moments, because he wants a specific place to bury his wife, and this land belongs to this man named Zophar. Now in verse 10, as I said just a second ago, Ephron is identified as a Hittite. Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth. Now, this is no throwaway detail. Hittites are important in the history of the Old Testament. They're one of those groups for those passages people like to make fun of, right? The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and all the ites, right? The Hittites are one of those groups of people, one of those families of people that live in the land of Canaan who are later going to be dispossessed by the Israelites, are going to be kicked out of the land. So Israel has a long history with this group of people. In fact, when God promises the land to Abraham, he specifically mentions the Hittites. Chapter 15. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, or Abram, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates," here we go, "the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, and the Hittites." Abraham is talking to these people, the Hittites, and they are the very people that God has said, their land is yours. It belongs to you. So what does Abraham do? He wants them to engage with Ephron in order to get the cave of Machpelah. Verse 11. Ephron answers Abraham and says, "Nay, my lord, hear me. The field, I give it to you. The cave that is there, and I give it to you. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." So Ephron says, "It's yours. You can have it." Looks like he wants to make it a gift and not ask Abraham to pay anything for it. So what follows in verses 11 through 16 are some negotiations, a little back and forth between Abraham and this man named Ephron. Ultimately, Abraham refuses to take it for free. He wants to pay for it. And this is similar to what King David will later do with the site of the temple, the tabernacle. But at any rate, Abraham wants to pay for it. And the price is 400 shekels of silver. Drop down to verse 15. "My lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between me and you? Bury therefore your dead." Verse 16. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver. Okay, this seems like a big sum of money for this land. You can look at other places in the Old Testament where a piece of land doesn't cost this much. Was Ephron trying to extort Abraham? I don't know. Not exactly sure, but he does ask for a decent sum of money. But Abraham, you'll remember, has been blessed by God. He's got cattle, he's got silver and gold, he's got these material things, and he is able to pay the price and Abraham does not negotiate any longer. He pays the price that Ephron calls out. So this would have made all the real estate agents in the area mad, because you're never supposed to take the first offer. But that's what Abraham does. Now, what happens here at the end of verse 16 and in what follows is a legal transaction has taken place here. It's important that this thing is done in a certain way, and that's why they do it in the gate of the city, or the area where the traffic is and the leading men of the city, so that no one will have any question about the propriety or the legitimacy of Abraham owning this particular piece of land. And so it is secured, it is paid for, it belongs to Abraham. And look at how it's put now in verse 17. The field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were what? They were made sure. That phrase is repeated again in verse 20. The field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. That's your first key phrase here. Second key phrase now in the closing portion of the story is possession. Also verses 18 and, verse 18 and also verse 20. Verse 18, unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth. Verse 20, they were made sure unto Abraham for a possession. That is, this is property that he owns. He has obtained it, and it now belongs to him. Notice also the geographic marker at the end of the story, verse 19. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre. Here we go. The same is Hebron in the land of Canaan. Why does Moses point that out? Why does God and the inspired author of Scripture here point out specifically that this piece of land is in the land of Canaan? It's a way of telling you that this land is the very land God has promised to Abraham, and this is the first down payment. This is the initial installment in God's promise coming true in the life of Abraham and his descendants. What is Abraham doing here? Abraham is claiming the land by faith. He is burying Sarah. He is intent on burying Sarah, not just in any old place. She's got to be buried in the land of Canaan. Why? Because Abraham actually believes the promise of God. God has said, this land is yours. And Abraham actually trusts that. And so he's not going to bury her in Egypt. He's not going to bury her somewhere in the Assyrian Empire or anywhere like that. He's going to bury her right here in the land that God has promised. Why does Abraham do what he does here? This is Abraham exercising his faith. You see Abraham burying his wife. You see Abraham negotiating this burial place. What is that? It's faith. Abraham does all that because he actually believes the word of God. He believes it's going to come true, and so he secures a burial place for his wife in the very land that God has promised him. This is how it works with us too, right? Why do you do what you do? No matter how mundane it may seem, no matter how ordinary and everyday it may look, just like this kind of story, we still do what we do out of faith. Because we believe something. Now, the important thing for us as the people of God is that we do what we do because we believe the word of God. Because we believe the promises of God in Holy Scripture. Abraham and Sarah get their first taste here of the promised land. As I said a second ago, this is the first installment. This is the down payment on what is to come. Now, sometimes I like to go in the kitchen when food is cooking, and I like to get a taste before the meal. My wife does not like that. She wants to slap my hand and say, wait until I put it on the table. But I like to go in there because I want to see what's coming. I want to get a little taste of that sauce or that chicken or whatever it may be. I want to get a little bit ahead of time. And this is what Abraham gets here. He gets a little taste ahead of time of what's coming down the road. And that's what God has done for us in saving us. The Apostle Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit as the earnest or the down payment on what God is going to do for us in the future. Ephesians 1:14. Which is the earnest, speaking of the Holy Spirit, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. God gives you his Holy Spirit and says, this is the first of many things that are to come. Wonderful things that are to come. I give you my Spirit as the pledge, the down payment that there is more to come. And so what shall we do? Well, it's important that Abraham and Sarah, here in the closing portions of their story, chapters 23 through 25, it's important that they die in faith. Now, the reason why they die in faith is because they've lived in faith. Now, God will save people on their deathbed. No argument there. God saved the thief on the cross, right there at the 11th hour. Not denying that. But I would wager to say that most people who don't live in faith, they don't die in faith either. That people who have lived their lives in trusting themselves or money or this world, they don't die with the promises of God in their heart, with the word of God on their lips, knowing that there's more to come, knowing that there's a heaven on the other side of the river of death. And so God wants you to live in faith, to believe him, to trust him, to put your trust in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and live that way. And let your actions this week show that you actually believe these things, that these things are true, and you base your entire life upon who Jesus is and what Jesus has done in your behalf. And then you'll be ready to die like Sarah and Abraham. You'll be ready to die in faith in God and in the promises that God has made. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story today and the fact that it teaches us to put our trust one more time in you and your word. It reminds us of the promises you have made, the taste that you give us of things to come. And we pray, Father, that you would help us, Lord, to be satisfied with what we have in the here and now, to be content, but to look forward with the eyes of faith, knowing there are great things on the horizon. There's heaven in the future. There's a new heaven and a new earth. There's a resurrection of the body. There are all these wonderful things that you have promised us that we put our hope and our faith in. And we know that we shall not be ashamed. We will not be confounded, but we know that you will come through. You will deliver on your promises, just as you did for Abraham and Sarah. And so we trust you, Lord, and ask for grace to continue to trust you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. As you leave today, may the peace of God be with you. Amen.